Another minute or two. I talked to Jim Compt a little while later, and Jim was saying to me, you know, that's Sean O'Byrne. Whenever there's a hard topic, he always gives it to somebody else. Usually it's me, Jim says. So I was happy to do it, but then after Jim said that, I was starting to wonder, you know, what exactly was he thinking? So I have a lot of quotes. In a topic like this, you need to quote a lot of other individuals, and I'm hoping that will keep you interested. I think it will, but I wasn't sure if I should put the whole quotes on or just part of it. So I thought to myself, you know, I want to talk to somebody who has probably listened to a lot of boring messages to find out, you know, how can you make things interesting? So I called Vera O'Byrne, Sean's wife, and I said, Vera, you know, I've got all these quotes. Do you think I should put them all in or or just part of it? Well, anyway, I'm thankful to be here, and no, I'm not Sean O'Byrne. My name is Tim Anderson, and I'm also from Northside Bible Chapel in Barrie.
All right.
And it's an important topic that we're going to look into this afternoon, so let's just turn to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you so much again for this conference where we can open your word, where we can glean things from it, where we can consider again the wonder of the cross of the Lord Jesus, the fact that you sent him, your one and only Son, into this world to live a perfect life and then to die a death that would be an atoning sacrifice for those of us who are far off from you. And we're so thankful that we can come close to you now and we can bring every thought of our heart to you and every request and every petition, and we can praise you in your presence because of the torn veil that was torn at Calvary that allows us complete access to you, and we can come boldly before you. We thank you for this, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that as we consider this trend that is going on amongst Christians today, that we would be able to go boldly and speak the truth in love to those around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled my talk for today, The Emerging Church, New Paint for Laodicea. And what I thought we'd do is think about a few things. Specifically, I believe that the emerging church and the trend that we're seeing in the church today is one of the trends that we see because of the fact that if we were to look at the North American church today overall, there are many aspects of it that I think are best embodied in the Laodicean church. So we'll talk a little bit about that this afternoon. And I called it New Paint for Laodicea because those of you who are builders know that if you have mold in a room and you just paint over it, you're not really doing anything but causing more mold later on to come out, and you're causing a danger for all of the occupants. And I feel that this is sort of what's going on, is that we have some people who have diagnosed problems in the church today. They've maybe correctly diagnosed some of the problems, but they're kind of like medieval doctors, where the cure is worse than the disease. And so we'll look at some of the grievances, some of which are real grievances and problems, some of which are imagined. And then we'll take a little bit of a further look at what I've called the new kind of Christians, and I've taken this phrase from a book that some of you may be familiar with, written by Brian McLaren, called A New Kind of Christian, or it refers to new kinds of Christians. And so what I believe is that in the emerging church, we're going to see some things which are actually, there's some good to be had. I didn't want to speak on all gloom and doom today. There are actually some things happening that I think are positive, and then it goes all the way to some things that are terrible and ghastly. And what ultimately I believe we're seeing today is an old attack repackaged. And finally, we'll look at where the emergent spiritual journey is heading, because I want to differentiate in your minds today the difference between what is commonly referred to as the emerging church and that part of it which is called emergent. And finally and lastly, we'll take a look at how we can stand on the solid rock here in this time in our age. And hopefully, I found this morning we actually had a few minutes left over for some discussion, and I'm really glad that we have a little bit more than 45 minutes. I was told 45 minutes, and generally speaking, that means your message is going to be an hour. So when I saw that I had more than 45 minutes, I was really quite happy. But we'll hopefully have a bit of time for discussion. So let's just turn in our Bibles, first of all, to Revelation chapter 3. I don't want to take away any of the fire of our speakers who are already speaking on the seven churches. But I believe that when we look at the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, we see much of what is going on in the church here in North America today. And so Revelation chapter 3 and 14, I'll start to read. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot, pardon me. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so in this passage, what we see is an overall picture of a church which is lukewarm. That is, that they are really just kind of going along, and what we might say in modern language is that they're going through the motions. They're rich in goods, and when we look around the church in North America, we see that churches in North America are very rich in goods, are they not? We have churches being built, edifices being built for $40, $50, $100 million. In fact, whole complexes are being built. And we would say that here in North America, the church is very rich in goods, but at the same time, poor in spirit. Because from that richness, as for the people of Laodicea, they had this same kind of spirit where they had a great self-sufficiency. You see, it was a very rich city. It was rich for a number of reasons. And if I was to do a fuller analysis of this passage, which I'll leave for another time, I would talk about the fact that there was all kinds of ways that they gathered their riches. There were doctors. It was a medical city. They had this eye salve and so on. They had a special kind of wool that only was really grown in this region. And so they had lots of goods, but they were blind to true spirituality. And the Lord brings out the fact that although you have this eye salve, which is good for your physical eyesight, and actually people would wear it for makeup as well, yet you are blind spiritually. And this came out of the fact that they were lacking communication with the Lord in prayer. And the Lord brings that out in this passage. In fact, they were lacking true righteousness, because if you look at this passage in detail, you find that in actual fact, the church in Laodicea had voted the Lord Jesus out. They had said, we're going to do things our own way. We're not interested in what you have to say. And so the Lord Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man allows me to come in, I will come in. And he was outside the church looking in and saying, I will come in if you will have me. And we see great parallels to what is going on in North America today. Over the past 30 years, as you all know, there's been a great movement in the evangelical church, particularly in North America, to go to what is called the seeker-sensitive megachurch model, in which what we do is we downplay doctrine, and what we really do is we help people with their felt needs. And there's much going on with respect to marketing your church, branding your church, the church as a corporation, and much of the business principles that one would see at any major business school are the kinds of things that are going on in terms of church growth plans today. The pastor in many churches today is really a CEO. He's organizing things and making sure that things run as a well-oiled machine. And we see a sense of spiritual Darwinism. I've called it spiritual Darwinism. Some other people have called it this as well, in which those who are in the so-called ministry, those who have been trained in a seminary and then become pastors, what they do is they have a regular course of career that they take, and that is that they start out as youth pastor at a small congregation, and if they're very good, then hopefully what they'll do is they'll get transferred to a place where that's larger, and then if they're very good, they will hopefully get to be a pastor who does more of the preaching, and then finally a senior pastor at increasingly bigger churches. And this has led to a general Christian consumerism, where really what it seems to all be about is me. And that's why I've underlined the ME in consumerism. People are really saying, you know, I come because this meets my felt needs, and they've got all kinds of programs, and, you know, they've got a big basketball court, and they've got this and that and the other thing. And it actually has led to what some have called the holy huddle, in which some people, rather than going out into the world, they are coming completely out of the world in terms of physical things, in that they have their own Christian school that they start out in as a kid, and then they go to the Christian basketball league, and this Christian that, and the other thing at the $100 million complex that they've built, and they finally go to a Christian university, and it's all sort of inward focused. And some people have said that this is happening, and they're calling it out as being something that's not a wonderful thing. And so the other impact of this is that we seem to have more and more inauthentic Christians who really just say, you know what, I go out and I get my hour of church this week, and then I'm going to go out and live my life any way I please. And so this has been kind of the way things have been going over the last 30 years with the seeker-sensitive movement. Here's an example of it. And the picture I have here is of one of the largest church auditoriums in the United States. And you can see that it holds massive amounts of people. It's actually an old stadium that they've redone. I believe this is Joel Osteen's church building. Ministry marketing coach. This is a real quote. You'll find it online if you look at ministrymarketingcoach.com. Could your church parking lot be sending the wrong message to visitors? Does your ministry outreach shout, everyone's welcome, while your parking lot screams, go away? It's possible for even the best planned ministry to be stymied by a poorly run parking lot. And over the last 30 years, we see that this has been the focus. The focus has been a business marketing model. They've taken a lot of the thought thinking from the same kinds of people. I'm of the age where the type of people that I heard about from a business perspective at Laurier, where I went to did my undergraduate degree in business, the same people that were talking about marketing and how we do marketing are the same people that have influenced a lot of what's going on in this movement. Now, we don't want to be the opposite, of course, like this sign, reserved parking for church members, unauthorized vehicles towed away. That's not what we want either. But my idea in bringing this up as a thought is that there is a great focus on giving people what they want. You see, in marketing, what you do is you find out what people want, and then you build a product that gives them what they want, and you give them that at the right price and so on. So this is the focus that we've seen over the last 30 years. And we have a whole generation now that's grown up in this model. But some of the younger ones have become troubled by it. Spencer Burke, for example, who has started a blog called The Ooze, which is one of the sort of emerging church-type blogs on the internet, he says, try as I might, I'm troubled by things like parking lot ministry. Helping well-dressed families in SUVs find the next available parking space isn't my spiritual gift. And I think we would agree with that, that if we're focusing on things like, quote, parking lot ministry, we're really going in sort of the wrong direction if we're just trying to help people with their felt needs. And part of the whole seeker-sensitive movement has been to downplay teaching doctrine. They've downplayed that, and they said, look, that is divisive. That is what is going to cause people to you know, maybe not come because they have a different view on things. And so we're downplaying that completely, and we're going to give them messages on, you know, how to be nice to people and, you know, how to live with your spouse better. Not that there's necessarily things wrong with teaching on how to live well with your spouse. We need that. But they've totally downplayed doctrine. And so some of the younger people who have been raised in this are starting to say, you know what, there's some inauthenticity here. And so they're saying things like parking lot ministry isn't for me. In fact, Bill Hybels, who probably would be most closely associated with this seeker-sensitive movement of the last 30 years, said the following. This was about 2 years ago. He said, some of the stuff we put millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff people are crying out for. And I read one individual who had actually been in a church like this, and he said, I came, and when I first started going, I was really enthusiastic because the focus was on reaching out to the lost, and we need that. We want to reach out to the lost, don't we? And he said, that was wonderful, and the people came in, and we filled our building. And I thought, now we've got the people, and people are starting to make professions of faith, and we're going to start teaching them the meat of the word. And he waited, and they were still giving them the milk of the word. And he waited, and it still was the milk of the word. And he finally said, I don't understand why we are not moving beyond these elementary things. But there's a whole generation that has grown up in this. It made me think, you know, when I was thinking about Bill Hybels, and I appreciate the fact that he has started to realize that maybe he's doing some things wrong. It made me think about, you know, all of us. And here at a men's conference, we can kind of all admit to this. I know you've all bought your children something for Christmas, and it needs to be assembled. And so what's the last thing you do? finally, when you're frustrated and you've tried to put the whole thing together and there's extra pieces left over, the very last thing you do is you go back and you read the instruction manual, don't you? And I think that's kind of maybe where they missed it. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. It seems pretty simple, but they spent millions of dollars doing surveys on finding out what people's needs, felt needs were, and then they said, okay, we're going to give you your felt needs, so we're going to have boxing for Christ. I don't know what it was that they were giving them, but it was not what I feel we see here in Acts 2:42. He goes on to say, we made a mistake. And this is a picture of Willow Creek. I couldn't fit the whole thing in, but you can see there's a lot of people there. He said, what we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught them how to read their Bible between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. It seems like kind of a no-brainer, but this is the situation that we've been in the last 30 years. And so out of this, then, we have a new movement of people that are starting to question some of these paradigms. And so if I'm taking the idea that Willow Creek is now changing things and they've started to say, you know what, this seeker-sensitive movement that we've been involved in is maybe going in the wrong direction, we need to make some changes. If you think about chopping down a willow tree, you know that when you chop down a willow tree, and Willow Creek's the name of Bill Hybels' church, so we've chopped down the willow tree, when you do that, some different sprouts come up. And this is really, as much as the fact that they talk a lot about moving from modernism into postmodernism, surely that's part of it, but the other part of it is that people are now seriously questioning this megachurch model. And so there are four emerging willow branches, if you will, that are coming out of this particular paradigm. The first is the house church movement. And I'm saying earlier on that we have good to ghastly, and I would say that there are many good things in what we would call the house church movement, although it's varied. There are some very bright spots, and there are some issues where we would be very concerned about this particular movement. But I get really excited when I read some things that some of the people in the house church movement are writing, both in book form and on some of the internet blogs and websites that have been set up by house church groups. They're starting to rediscover New Testament assembly principles, and I find that really exciting. I think that's an excellent thing. In fact, some of us may be involved in a small assembly, a new assembly that started up, and you may be meeting in a church that is actually in a home, pardon me, rather than a church building. And I think it's very exciting that our assemblies would therefore be classified in some cases as being on the cutting edge of what's new. And it's really amazing, isn't it? We're on the cutting edge of what's new when I'm sure, and many of you are old enough to remember that 20 years ago and so on, we were told that assemblies need to change or die. And yet here we are today, and the ones that were saying change or die, do this new seeker-sensitive thing, they're starting to say, you know what? Maybe the way that assemblies have been doing it based on the New Testament is the way to go. So there's some very exciting things here, and I'll give you some quotes from George Barna, who you see there on the far left. And the second group, which would fit under the emerging church banner, would be neo-Calvinists or emerging reformers, they call themselves. And Mark Driscoll would be the most well-known amongst this group. Some of the things that I think are good is that Mark Driscoll very clearly says that he believes that the Bible can be understood and the Bible needs to be listened to and we need to preach it. And those are good things. So they're Bible-based. I've given one example. I think it's really interesting that we have a new hip movement that is saying, you know what, the whole feminist thing that's been going on, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something different, and they are teaching biblical roles for men and women. They are reformed and charismatic in their theology, so we may take some issue with that, although I would not call those issues fundamentals of the faith necessarily. And so there is some concern there. But also the other thing that's concerning about this, and I'll talk about it in a bit more detail, is Mark Driscoll has been labeled by some, including in a book that was friendly to him called Blue Like Jazz, which some of you may be familiar with, as the cussing pastor. And you kind of wonder, how can a man who is sound in doctrine and so on, how can he downgrade, as it were, the way that we act in our daily lives by being known as the cussing pastor, amongst other things? Then the third group, and the picture you see there in the third is Bruxy Cavey. Bruxy Cavey, as you may know, is from Ontario, and I thought we'd bring this group a little bit closer to home. Bruxy's churches can be found right here in Ontario. It's called the Meeting House. Some of you may be familiar with them. And I put them in what we would call emergent evangelicals, or the coffee, candles, and couches group. And these are evangelicals who are disposed to changing things stylistically to what sort of the new younger generation is looking for. They're currently bound or driven by the denominational groups which they are still affiliated with, so that may be, in some cases, holding them back from going full bloom into the next group. But I believe that there is potentially a slide towards the emergent group, which is the fourth group we'll talk about this afternoon. And that I put as the main character there, a person who you're probably familiar with, Brian McLaren. And the emergent or post-evangelicals, as they're now calling themselves, are heavily involved in what they call postmodern theology. And I believe that this theology, which they are now bringing to the wider evangelical church, is very dangerous because they are attacking biblical authority and they are attacking the very foundations of the faith once delivered to the saints. Replacing that with a return to sacramentalism, sacramental teaching, and contemplative New Age mysticism. And so this is a very, very dangerous thing that we need to be very well aware of. So the first group, George Barna, as you may know, has been called the most quoted man in evangelical circles. He's the man who did a lot of this polling that Bill Hybels talked about when they talk about, you know, what are people thinking, what are evangelicals all about. It's the Barna group that does a lot of this polling. So he was heavily involved in the seeker-sensitive movement. But in a recent book by himself and Frank Viola, I actually think Frank Viola wrote it first, and then George Barna, they added to it. But there's a number of interesting quotes. Now, they're involved in the first category, which is the house church movement. And he says in the introduction, "Does it surprise you that most of what we do in religious circles has no precedent in Scripture? This includes many of the activities within church services, the education and ordination of clergy, the routines commonly used in youth ministry, the methods of raising funds for ministry, the ways in which music is used in churches, even the presence and nature of church buildings." Well, what does he mean by that? I'll give you a few other quotes from this book. "The New Testament always reserves the word church, ecclesia, for the people of God. It never uses the word to refer to a building of any sort." Now, I remind you, by the way, this book was not published by Gospel Folio Press. This book was published by people who, as far as I can tell, have very little knowledge of or influence from assemblies like we are associated with. But listen to some more of the quotes from this book. Page 79, he's talking about a service in which they were involved. And I think this is Frank Viola now speaking. "Exhortations, teaching, encouragements, poems, songs, and testimonies all followed one right after the other. And a common theme, one that revealed the glories of Jesus Christ, emerged. Some of those gathered wept. None of this was planned." And it was amazing to me to read this and to read about the excitement these men have in rediscovering New Testament church principles and bringing them out into their own meetings. And where, as we've already heard mentioned, some of our gatherings can be dull and lifeless if we've left our first love, some of these men are now gathering together and they are doing the things that those of us in assemblies have loved and we should still love, and they're very excited about it because it's new to them. Here's a few other quotes. Page 108, "First century shepherds were the local elders, presbyters, and overseers of the church. Their function was at odds with the contemporary pastoral role." I remind you again, this did not come from the most recent Uplook magazine. Okay, this is a group of people who have no axe to grind. And so for those who have ever accused us of just teaching brethrenism, so-called, I would say to them, this is simply New Testament assembly principles, and others are rediscovering them. Page 136, "The unscriptural clergy-laity distinction has done untold harm to the body of Christ." Page 181, "Paying a pastor encourages him to be a man-pleaser. It makes him the slave of men." This was not J.N. Darby speaking. This was not George Mueller. This is from this book by George Barna and Frank Viola. And so I see a lot of exciting things happening in the home church movement. Having said that, there are some dangers there. And like I said, it is spotty. Some are very, very good. And you can go to some house church websites where you'd say, boy, this is great stuff. And others, you kind of go, not so sure about that. If you were to read that book, Pagan Christianity, by George Barna and Frank Viola, you would have the same feeling. Sometimes it's wonderful, and other times you kind of go, that doesn't really fit with what the Bible teaches. The second group, of course, as I've already mentioned, is Mark Driscoll's group, and he would refer to himself as an emerging reformer. One of the things that's great about them is that, particularly with Mark Driscoll, although he had great dealings with the emergent group in the early days of what's now called the Emergent Village, he has now separated himself from them over doctrinal issues, because he is actually coming out and saying what they are teaching is not right. And so that sets him apart in an understanding of what they're all about and an ability to speak out against what's going on. He says, for example, that the Bible may be understood and contains the truth, and we would say amen to that. Whereas some of the people who he was involved with in the emergent group, as we will see, would deny this. They're charismatic and reformed in theology. I don't know if you can read that or not, but they've got Facebook groups like Calvinism, the group that chooses you. I thought that was kind of funny. But I don't want to get into that in great detail today, except to say that charismatic and reformed theology, we'll just have to agree to disagree. But I believe that this particular disagreement is one that Christians have. Leaning more towards a Calvinistic viewpoint or not doesn't put you in or out of the Christian faith, although we may disagree over some of the issues around it. So if somebody has reformed theology as their basis, well, I personally would disagree with that. It doesn't form one of the fundamentals of the faith. So there's some very good things that he says. If you go and listen to some of his messages, you'll find yourself saying, yeah, that's great, great work, brother, preach it. But for example, what he'll say is this whole postmodern idea in radical reformation. He says, even a cursory reading of the book of Ecclesiastes shows that the culture is a stationary bike that each generation climbs on in hopes of getting somewhere, only to die and fall off, so that the new young man can take his turn pedaling and, like a fool, make pronouncements about his progress. We would be wise to see postmodernity as simply the new guy on the old bike and not mistake cultural change for kingdom progress. Now, I've taken one word and changed it. He used a different word there, which is somewhat questionable for a young man. And this is where he becomes a bit of a conundrum. And some also, in the what we would call the emergent reformers group, they're doing things that we would say, like, why are they doing that? So Phil Johnson, who runs a website called Pyromaniacs and also does a lot of the editing of John MacArthur's books, he takes issue with the way Mark Driscoll speaks. He says, Driscoll's smutty language and preoccupation with all things lowbrow are inappropriate, unbecoming, and dishonoring to Christ. I completely agree that many Christians fail to appreciate the true humanity of Jesus, but it's not necessary to get vulgar in order to communicate the truth about his humanity. And so there's this strange conundrum of there's sound doctrine in many, many ways, although not completely in agreement with what most of us would believe. But on the fundamentals, they are sound. And yet at the same time, they are being kind of bringing things down, and they're ignoring, for example, the scripture where it says that we should not let filthy language come from our lips. I think there's a bit of a clarity that you can see in this particular quote, because Mark Driscoll says, the problem with my pastoral job is I don't really know what I'm doing. So I read every book I can find, and I cling to the Bible like a kid who can't swim, but somehow found a life preserver in the middle of the ocean. The principles I've shared with you in this book are all things I've discovered while messing up, since I have a tendency to find landmines by stepping on them. So he seems like a work in progress. And as time has gone on, I think we see him moving in the right direction rather than the wrong direction in many ways. But there is that question mark there. The next group, the emergent evangelicals, Bruxycavian friends, I would say that if you were to look at their doctrinal statements, you would say sound in the fundamentals of the faith, and that's fine. What they're really trying to do is they're trying to change the way we do things. And the scary thing is that they're very enamored by emergent church leaders, as I will illustrate to you in just a minute. And the emergent group being a very dangerous group, as I will soon display. So they're possibly moving their congregations further away from the Word of God into error. So that's the danger, that they're going in the wrong direction. The other question that comes to mind is, how much are they being held back by their current denominational group? So Bruxy Cavey, for example, is part of the Brethren in Christ denomination, and that denomination has a long history, and he is bound then by their denominational principles and doctrinal statements and so on, and that may be holding some of these individuals back. We can't say where they are at, only from what they say. And one of the things he says in his book, which some of you may be familiar with, The End of Religion, he says on page 12, Brian McLaren fleshes out this idea a little more in his thoughtful book. And what you'll start to see is, and this is what I think is the danger, particularly for evangelicals who are sort of looking towards the emergent group as being the cutting edge and wanting to kind of get a bit of that positive energy from them, what they do is something called cross-marketing. And so I'll endorse your book and you endorse my book, and that way we'll both sell more books. But what that ends up doing is, if you read this book, The End of Religion by Bruxy Cavey, and I haven't read the whole thing, in fact, I've only read small snippets of it, I picked up this book at a relative of mine's, and I looked at the back of it, and I saw this. Now, it's a little hard for you to see, but on the back of the book, one of the major endorsements is from Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren says, I love Bruxy Cavey's book because I think he tells the truth about religion. I've gotten to know Bruxy, and I know something about the non-religious faith community he leads. I think his is a voice that deserves the widest possible exposure. That's why I hope this book will soon be in the top 10, a religious book in the best sense of the word, about the end of religion. And so what I think is happening is, by cross-marketing in this way, a young Christian or a person who is perhaps coming out and finding out about Christianity but who is truly not a Christian yet may get led to say, well, I liked Bruxy Cavey's book, and this Brian McLaren, he seems to endorse the book, and maybe I'll read some of Brian McLaren's. I saw them at the Christian bookstore as well. We see this a little closer to home. Many of us will be familiar with Vision Ministries, Gord Martin and Jay Gurnett. And back in 2001, in their newsletter, they endorsed Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christian. It says, I can't believe I haven't pushed this book on Thinking Ahead readers yet. McLaren, note the conference that VMC is co-sponsoring in May, featuring McLaren, is a Washington, D.C. area pastor. First met Brian a decade ago at a Regent College conference about where the so-called brethren have been going or are going. I enjoyed every reconnection since then, and also recommend his two earlier books. Brian somehow is managing to publish one a year. They then go on to promote this conference, and it's not just Vision Ministries that was promoting this conference with Brian McLaren. It was the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, the Free Methodist Church, and the Intercultural Ministry Center at Tyndale College. Later on in 2005, you can read in the VMC newsletter something about emerging, and they say this. Here are some excerpts from their website, www.emergent.ca, which I showed you a little clip of under Bruxy Cavey a little earlier. And says, we are pastors and developers of two left coast communities, The Place and its mothership, Lambrick, that have been involved in an emerging church conversation in Canada since the late 90s. At our Shifting Realities gathering with Brian McLaren in 2003, we appreciated Emergent's emphasis on conversation, spiritual formation, authentic community, and missional direction. In the months after this, Brian suggested we start a distinctly Canadian conversation, which may or may not look like what they are doing south of the border. Then they say this on another page, the big question, where do we go from here? If Emergent Canada is to move forwards, it must be helpful, needed, hyper-inclusive of all Christian groups and regional variations, and it should seek to partner with pre-existing groups. We like these Emergent Canada guys, so are pushing VMC friends who are emerging church inclined to get into the conversation. Best place to start is by filling in the 5-minute questionnaire at that Emergent website. So you see here that some people who we would look at doctrinal statements that they brought out, we would say sound. We would not necessarily disagree with or agree with everything that they do or the way that they operate their local churches. But as far as the fundamentals of the faith, we would look through their doctrinal statement and say, yes, we agree with that. That's what the Bible teaches. Fine, and so on. But they are moving people in the direction, and they are emergent and lifting up these leaders. So let's think about who these people are. I call them the village people because they are part of what is called the emergent village. And this is kind of coalesced. This is the main point of entry where somebody can go to find out what they're talking about today. Emergentvillage.com. Four main people that I'll focus on from the emergent group. And like I've said earlier, I believe these men are dangerous men. Brian McLaren, who I would say is the de facto head of this group. He's the one who endorses almost everybody else's book to get their books read. Next, there's Rob Bell, and some of you may be familiar with Rob Bell. He has a video series which has taken evangelical groups by storm called NUMA. And the NUMA videos, when you look at them by themselves, it's a way of bringing people in, and they say, well, they look okay, they look fine, nothing really to be worried about here. But when we dig a little bit deeper into Rob Bell, I think you'll see that there's some great danger there indeed. Then we have a man by the name of Doug Padgett. Doug Padgett is another of the major figures at Emergent Village, and he has an emergent church group, which is sort of the one that others look to follow and do the same kinds of things down in the States. And then Tony Jones, who was sort of the main operator of Emergent Village in its early days, he's recently stepped down. He does a lot of blogging at BeliefNet now. These men all endorse each other's books as a general rule, and I think you will see that when we look at some of the things they are saying, they would qualify as dangerous false teachers. Let's take a look at the beginning here. The first attack that they make is on the authority of Scripture. Brian McLaren in A Generous Orthodoxy says, if for you, orthodox means finally getting it right or getting it straight, mine is a pretty disappointing curvy orthodoxy. But if for you, orthodoxy isn't a list of correct doctrines, but rather the doxa in orthodoxy means thinking or opinion, then the lifelong pursuit of expanding, thinking, and deepening, broadening opinions about God sounds like a delight, a joy. So what he's saying is, you know, what we need to get away from being sure about what the Bible says. We need to just, you know, get together and have conversations about our opinions about what God is like. But it goes further. In Rob Bell's book, Velvet Elvis, on page 67, he says this. This, and he's speaking about the canon that was allegedly not settled until the 4th century, which I believe is easily debunked, but nonetheless, that's what he's saying. This fact that the canon was put together by a 4th century vote is part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. He says it sounds nice, but it is not true. In reaction to these abuses by the church, a group of believers during a time called the Reformation claimed that we only need the authority of the Bible. But the problem is that we got the Bible from the church voting on what the Bible even is. Well, I don't have time to really get into how he is wrong about that, but I would simply say to you, if you get a chance to pick up this book by Dr. Bill McRae called A Book to Die For, and he very clearly lays out in that book the fact that the 4th century that Rob Bell is talking about in this quote, when a vote was made on the canon of Scripture, hundreds of years before that, they had already circulated widely those documents which they felt were part of the canon of Scripture. And he argues very successfully in this book that indeed the canon of Scripture was put together by the Spirit, not by a vote of a church council. But this is the kind of direction that they're trying to move us in. It gets a little bit clearer, and I found it very enlightening to actually listen to some of the things that they would say to friendly audiences or in extemporaneous discussions with people. On the authority of Scripture, Doug Padgett was on an interview on CNN on September 11, 2007, with John MacArthur. And what they were doing is they were arguing or discussing whether or not Christians should get involved in yoga. And John MacArthur was saying yoga is not something we should get involved with. And, of course, Doug Padgett was saying, oh, yes, it's wonderful to be able to do this. And at one point in the interview, John MacArthur says this, if you want a whole life, if you want your life to be what it should be, you don't put yourself in some weird physical position, empty your mind, center on yourself, and try to relieve your stress. You go to the Word of God. And then MacArthur goes on and he says, he basically talks about the fact that if you want a whole life, if you want reality in your life and have joy, what you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ that you can have by studying God's Word and then believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He gives a good gospel presentation, and we can all be thankful for men like John MacArthur who go on these big TV shows and present truth to people. Now, after the interview ended, Doug Padgett took the time to record part of his conversation, which was not on air, but it was part of a conversation that Doug Padgett had with an employee at CNN after the cameras were turned off and he was getting his microphone or makeup undone. I don't know what exactly they were doing, but they were having this conversation. And Doug Padgett says this. He says, it's just so weird, isn't it, to hear people say stuff like that, like what he's saying. Seriously, If you want to relieve stress, go to the Word of God, laughing. Oh my goodness, I apologize for him. He was apologizing for John MacArthur. He was having this discussion with this woman who most likely was not a believer. She was simply somebody who was an employee at CNN, and this is the discussion that Doug Padgett has with her. So I think it gives us some insight into his view on the authority of the Scriptures. Tony Jones goes a little bit further in this essay, Subversive Syntax, which was fairly recent, March the 26, 2007. He says, I think the Bible is a, and he uses a foul word, scary book. Pardon my French, but that's the only way I know how to convey how strongly I feel about this. And I think that deconstruction is the only hermeneutical avenue that comes close to expressing the transgressive nature of our sacred text. But I'm not looking for a foolproof hermeneutic. No such hermeneutic exists. Now, I want you to be understanding what he's talking about here. Unless you're a philosophy major at university, you probably say, well, what's this deconstruction that he's talking about? The deconstructionist philosophy is this, that when you're looking at a text, according to a philosophy professor that I was able to find a definition on deconstruction for, deconstruction, the critic claims there is no meaning to be found in the actual text, but only in the various, often mutually irreconcilable, virtual texts constructed by readers in their search for meaning. Now, when you come to understand that this is the hermeneutic that they are using, it becomes easier to understand how, for example, in Brian McLaren's book, Generous Orthodoxy, he makes so many seemingly contradictory claims. I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminianist, he goes on and basically sets up these opposites and says, well, I'm both. It's because they are looking at the Bible as a text that needs to be deconstructed. That's the hermeneutic that they are using. And basically it comes out that the meaning is only what we make it in our culture. It sounds very much like what we hear in the larger circles of North America today in terms of the whole ideas of relativistic thinking. And that's where it comes from. They then attack, after they've attacked the authority of Scripture, they begin to attack fundamental doctrines. In A New Kind of Christian, which is the book that was pushed by Vision Ministries a few years ago, Brian McLaren says this. Now, if you've read this book or if you've looked at parts of it, you realize that it's written as a fictional account between two people. I believe it's between a pastor who's starting to doubt things and another man who's going to enlighten him as to how you can realize Christianity is different than what you thought it was. And so he says this, I feel like a fundamentalist who's losing his grip, whose fundamentals are cracking and fraying and falling apart and slipping through my fingers. It's like I thought I was building my house on a rock, but it turned out to be ice. And now global warming has hit, and the ice is melting, and everything is crumbling. So Brian McLaren can hide behind the fact that it's a fictional book to a certain extent and say, well, that's not really where I'm coming from, I suppose. But on his website, he says, regarding this book, I started this book as a totally nonfiction treatise on Christianity and postmodernity. And some people have actually felt that this is probably a little bit autobiographical in nature. I like what the word they used on the back of the book is. The publisher says, this stirring fable captures a new spirit of Christianity. And it made me think of 2 Timothy 4:4, which you can look it up on your own, but it's cunningly devised fables that people are following rather than the word. What about the nature of the Lord Jesus? On page 26 and 27 of his book, Velvet Elvis, Rob Bell says this, what if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. But if the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one spring, then it really wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? To give you a bit of context in terms of what he's getting at in this part of his book, he talks about a conversation that he had with someone who I'm sure he would refer to as a fundamentalist. And this person said, look, if you pull out any of the fundamentals of the faith, then you're destroying the whole faith. And what Rob Bell then tries to do is he tries to say, well, that view of what the faith is like, that it's a brick wall, and if you pull out enough bricks or if you pull out one brick, it will crumble. He says we need to rethink things. We need to think our theological structure as a trampoline. And a trampoline, of course, has a lot of springs that are holding it up. And if you just take one spring out, well, the trampoline's still good. You can still jump on the trampoline. And he argues then that we can take out certain fundamental doctrines and Christianity will still be very helpful to us, and we can still keep on jumping on the trampoline. Now, the other thing that you find in the books is that they'll use a lot of doublespeak, I think it's doublespeak anyway, to try and sort of throw that explosive out and blow up a fundamental doctrine of the faith and then back off and say, now hold on, because on the next page he says, now I believe in the virgin birth. But on the previous page, he says, well, it doesn't matter if you believe in the virgin birth. And you can see the sowing of confusion that this causes. I mean, this is so fundamental, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, he would inherit the sin nature of his father, Larry, according to Rob Bell, and that he could not be our Savior then, could he? This is foundational to the understanding of the Christian faith. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born without sin. And yet, when we look further, we see the reason why Rob Bell can say something like this. Because they do not believe in original sin, as we understand it. Page 139 of the same book, Rob Bell says, I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus, or the Bible for that matter, where we are to identify ourselves first and foremost as sinners. Now, taken by itself, maybe there's some validity in that statement, in the fact that once we're saved, we're saints, we're saved sinners. And if you just looked at that book, and if you just looked at that statement by itself, you might pass over it. But when we look at the statements of others who Rob Bell is associated with, we start to see that there's more to it. Brian McLaren, in The Last Word and the Word After That, says, the church latched on to that old doctrine of original sin like a dog to a stick, and before you knew it, the whole gospel got twisted around it. How about Doug Padgett? In his recent book from 2008, he calls it A Christianity Worth Believing. I call what his version is a Christianity worth going to the golf course instead for, but that's beside the point. He says, the official version proclaimed by the many varieties of Christian faith through the ages states that human beings start their lives as sinners who are not just bad, but enemies of God. Now, that's a good statement if you left it alone. That is a doctrinal statement which we agree with, that we are enemies and we are reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at Calvary. But he goes on and he says, but I don't think this fits the Christian story, nor do many of us truly hold to it. So I will say this, at least Doug Padgett is starting to get clearer in terms of what they really believe. And Tony Jones even goes a little farther. In a recent blog, I believe it was from BeliefNet, he says, I've come to reject the notion of original sin. I consider it neither biblically, philosophically, nor scientifically tenable, and I'm going to spend this week blogging about why I have rejected it. So they deny the nature of sin. That is, that Adam sinned, and since Adam sinned, all of us have inherited a sinful nature, and all of us are guilty before God, except through the Lord Jesus Christ taking the punishment that we rightfully deserve. Brian McLaren, of course, on these two newer books, he endorses them, and on Doug Padgett's, he says, envisioning and articulating fresh ways of holding and living Christian faith, Padgett's book reads like an old-fashioned testimony, but it opens up important new possibilities and serves as a window into the soul of a new generation of Christians. And then he endorses Tony Jones' book, where Tony Jones is talking about the new Christians. That's the name of his book. He says, no one is better placed than Tony Jones to offer an insider's view of the emergent conversation in the U.S. His clear and engaging writing style, his wide-ranging and inclusive mind, and his extensive personal involvement make him an ideal person to tell his story and invite others to be part of it. The New Christians is instructive, inspiring, enjoyable, and a milestone in the development of this important young phenomenon. Well, maybe it's a milestone in the phenomenon, but it's certainly not a milestone in the understanding of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. They go on further, because if you deny original sin, you deny that we are enemies in need of reconciliation with God, then you move to the next point which they deny, which is the nature of the atonement. Tony Jones says, why in an article, Why Jesus Died, some people today may find it compelling that some great cosmic transaction took place on that day 1900 years ago, speaking of the day that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for you and me at the cross. He says, maybe some people see that as compelling, that God's wrath burned against his son instead of against me. I find that version, he says, of the atonement theory neither intellectually compelling, spiritually compelling, nor in keeping with the biblical narrative. Now, you can't get more clear than that, can you, in denying the atonement? Brian McLaren, in an interview with Leif Hansen on January 8th of 2006, he's talking about the nature of the atonement, and he says, God asks you actually to forgive. And there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement, that is the historical and real understanding of the atonement, I would argue, argues that a God presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless he kicks somebody else. Now, just to make that even clearer, I want to give you a quote from another book that Brian McLaren endorsed recently. It's by a man named Alan Jones. I don't think he's related to Tony Jones, but this man wrote a book called Reimagining Christianity. And on page 132, the church's fixation on the death of Jesus as the universal saving act must end, and the place of the cross must be reimagined in the Christian faith. Why? Because the cult of suffering and the vindictive God behind it. Because of that, he says then, penal substitution was the name of this, what he calls a vile doctrine. Now, Brian McLaren endorses this book. He says it used to be that Christian institutions and systems of dogma sustain the spiritual life of Christians. Increasingly, spirituality itself is what sustains everything else. Alan Jones is a pioneer in reimagining the Christian faith that emerges from authentic spirituality. His work stimulates and encourages me deeply. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read that statement, it doesn't stimulate me and encourage me. It makes me angry, and it makes me sick. But they go on. They talk about the exclusivity of salvation. In an interview with Todd Friel a while back on Way of the Master, I didn't put the whole quote up there, but I'll read it to you. Todd Friel and Doug Padgett have a conversation. And Todd Friel says this, what's going to happen to the... And then he says, how is God going to judge the good Muslim? Doug Padgett says, God is going to judge the life and repair and restore and heal the life of everybody in the same way. There's going to be no difference between what God... And then Todd interjects and says, so the Muslim is ultimately not going to go to a bad place? He's ultimately going to be restored with God when he dies? Doug responds, no, there's going to be no difference between the way God's going to interact with you when you die and the way God's going to interact with a Muslim when a Muslim dies. Todd says, so I want to put this into my fundamentalist language. What I just heard you say is this. There is no difference between the Christian and the Muslim afterlife. God is going to have a good place prepared for both of us. Doug, no, I didn't say a place. See, here you go again. Todd, okay, a good thing, a good event, a good existence. Because you see, they deny the fact that heaven is an actual place. They say that that's an old Greek concept of the heavens and so on. It's not a place. So Todd says, okay, it's a good thing, a good event, a good existence. And Doug says, I didn't say place. What I said was, the way God's going to interact with you is the same way that God's going to interact with everybody. The same experience of all humanity. God will interact with all of humanity in judgment at the same, no matter who you are or what your parents have taught you or what you believe. And so we see them denying the exclusivity of the gospel message. In A Generous Orthodoxy on page 260, Brian McLaren says this, it may be advisable in many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. And you kind of scratch your head and say, what is he talking about? But it becomes clearer when you read this. This is in a book written by a number of men, and Gary Gilley says this, emergent church leaders follow the reasoning of missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin concerning Christ and salvation, which runs along these lines, exclusive in the sense of affirming the unique truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ, but not in the sense of denying the possibility of salvation to those outside the Christian faith. In other words, salvation is not found exclusively in the gospel, therefore there are saved Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, and so forth. And that's where these men are coming from, and it's amazing to believe that some evangelicals are being drawn in by this. He goes on to talk about human destiny and McLaren's Inferno on a blog called Out of Ur, which is associated with Christianity Today. He says, Tony Campolo and I might disagree on the details, but I think we are both trying to find an alternative to both traditional universalism and the narrow exclusivist understanding of hell, that unless you explicitly accept and follow Jesus, you're excluded from eternal life with God and destined for hell. Rob Bell then, it makes a little bit more sense when he makes this statement, because outside of an understanding of where these men are coming from, this is a nonsensical statement, but he says back in his book Velvet Elvis, heaven is full of forgiven people, hell is full of forgiven people. The difference is how we choose to live. And you see, what they're really getting at is the fact that they don't believe that the Bible states that heaven is a place that people will go to in the afterlife. We can bring heaven to earth by the way we live. That's kind of where they're getting to. At least that's the way I understand it. So emergents have become increasingly emboldened in the last few years. I think they're starting to get a bit clearer in where they're going. For example, very recently, back in May the 16th, on God's Politics with Jim Wallace, this is a blog of Sojourners, Brian McLaren talks about how we can achieve peace in the Middle East, and he gives 4 points, and his second point says this: if we're going to have peace in the Middle East, he says, we need to confront the terrible, deadly, distorted, yet popular theologies associated with Christian Zionism and deterministic dispensationalism. They use a discredited hermeneutic to imply that God shows favoritism. These doctrinal formulations often use a bogus end-of-the-world scenario to create a kind of death wish for World War III. If you hold it to a deterministic dispensationalist or Zionist theology, I sincerely hope you will rethink your view. So they're becoming more emboldened in making attacks on those of us who believe the Bible actually tells us something that is meaningful, I would argue. And they're saying more about what they think should be happening. They're getting beyond simply just asking the questions, and they're starting to make some pretty pointed attacks. By the way, deterministic dispensationalism, one of the other things that they hold to is a concept called open theology. And under open theology, one of the aspects of it is that they believe that God actually doesn't know what will happen in the future. That God is there helping things go along, but he does not have absolute control of the future, and so the destiny of mankind and the universe is unsure. It's open. And so when he talks about deterministic dispensationalism, we believe, those of us who are dispensationalists, along with every other true Christian, that God is the sovereign over all things in the universe and that he controls the outcome of humanity and mankind. So what's going to happen then, beyond being further emboldened, I believe, and I don't have time to talk about it today, but they are continuing to depart from the Bible and biblical-based faith, and they are moving towards religious experience, contemplative New Age mysticism, and sacramentalism. Just to give you one quote on this, Brian McLaren says in this Everyday Liturgy website, he says, in public worship in the church where I served for 24 years, we rediscover the importance of the Eucharist, not just as a symbolic act, but as an embodied act. We made space for kneeling, for lighting candles, for writing prayers, for being anointed with oil, all things that involved a reconnection of our spirituality and our embodiment. And so they're moving away from the Word of God because they're deconstructing it and making it basically meaningless, in my opinion. And they are moving Christians to, and they are saying that this is what young Christians want. They don't want doctrine. They want to have experiences where they can light candles and walk prayer labyrinths and meditate, and they're moving towards a New Age mysticism. If I had another seminar, I could talk more about that. I believe we're at the point, though, where it's become clear that admirers like the men who I've outlined, such as Gord Martin in the endorsement of Brian McLaren's earlier book, will be forced to take a stand or slide further into error as more and more people proclaim the truth about emergent. Here's one example of this. Just recently, on April 2nd, 2009, many of you will be familiar with Harvest Bible Chapel and with James MacDonald. He's a well-known speaker. You can hear him on many Christian radio stations. He sums it up this way. He says, I do not view Brian, that's Brian McLaren, as an erring, weaker brother or worthy of sympathy or olive branches, but rather as a dangerous false teacher who repackages mainline liberal theology. And I believe he's hit the nail on the head when he says this, that what this is a dangerous attack on historic Christianity, and they're bringing in liberal theology to a whole new generation of people. So what can we do then? How can we take our stand? Well, first of all, I think we need to more and more inform our brothers and sisters in Christ about what's happening. You can find books by Brian McLaren and by Rob Bell sitting right beside a book by James MacDonald or a Chuck Swindoll or anybody who you might want to pick up at the Christian bookstore. We need to let people know that this kind of teaching is actually where these men are heading them when they start to read their books. As has already been mentioned this weekend, I believe we need to take up the stand to become walking Bibles again, to really get into the Word of God and to be able to refute those who would bring in false teachers to our assemblies. We need to have an understanding of the Word of God. We need to major on the majors And I'm sure there's a number of elders here from different assemblies. And I would say to you that each assembly needs to refocus on fundamental doctrines and make sure that people in our assemblies are understanding why the fundamental doctrines are fundamental to our faith, why we must know them. So to talk about the authority of Scripture, to talk about the fact that the penal substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves us because he took our sins upon himself. These fundamental doctrines, listed out in a systematic way, I believe, will be the antidote to the slide that we see in the emergent group. Of course, as I've mentioned earlier in this seminar, there are legitimate concerns that Christians have, particularly younger Christians who may have grown up in churches where, although there is sound doctrine, there is a lack of reality there. And so if there are legitimate concerns that younger Christians have, I think we need to address those in love and make sure that we are following our first love and that they see people of faith who are not just cold but doctrinally sound, but that we have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to break out of Laodicea. I've outlined what Laodicea is like. We can easily get covered over by our culture and by the things that are going on. And we need to ask the Lord to help us break out, seeking guidance from the Spirit. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we want to be people who are standing on the solid foundation of your word, who understand it the way you intended it to be understood. And the only way we can properly understand is as your Spirit guides and directs us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read your word day by day, that your Spirit would show us the truth of your word and the reality that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may they come to understand that they are separated from God because of their sin. And may they come to understand that you are a loving God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to save sinners, men who were far off from you. And Lord, we recognize that before we knew you, we were your enemies. Unlike what the men that I've outlined have said, Lord, we realize that your word is very clear, that you will have nothing to do with sin or sinners, except because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed at Calvary for us. We thank you for your word again, Lord, and we ask that we would go on to live lives that are pleasing to you day by day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think we're out of time. And unfortunately, no time for questions this time, so I'll just have you go upstairs. Yeah, you can talk. I'll be around.
Very good.
Thank you.
What you should do now, I know you got all kinds of time. What you should do now is put that together as a...